thank you, Barb.
Thank you, Evan, Eli, and Ben. What a wonderful time worshiping our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the songs that we sang this morning.
Open up with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to retake our sermon series in the book of Philippians. The last time we opened up our Bibles to Philippians was a couple months ago, and then we took a detour during the summer and we studied issues of the heart. Open up with me to Philippians chapter 2, verse 12-18. We're going to do a short review in the first couple verses, and then we'll dive into the text starting with verse 14. As I was looking over my notes and looking at the sermon audio online, I noticed that our sermon in Philippians 2, 12-14 wasn't posted online because we had no recording that Sunday. Something happened to the recording. So I'm going to review a little bit, just get us up to speed, and then we're going to dive into the text. Philippians is about gospel partnerships. It is Paul writing a letter to the Philippian church, a church that he began with Silas and Luke about 10 years earlier, and it is the ongoing relationship that they have developed over many, many years of partnering with each other for the sake of the gospel. He's given them a report. Paul's in Rome. He's in prison. He's been chained to guards. And because of their ongoing prayer support, financial support, he is able to... Philippians is about a gospel partnership. It's sharing with the Philippian church, and the Philippian church sharing with Paul their struggles. It's working alongside each other, it's giving to each other, it's praying for each other, it's sacrificing for one another. And Paul is writing to this church. He's writing to individuals within the church, calling them to action, but he's also writing to a church corporately. And we often do disservice to the Scripture when we always personalize passages of Scripture thinking this is just about me. Philippians 2:12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work His good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run or labor in vain. Excuse me. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we have your word. You have supernaturally preserved it over the centuries. And we thank you, Lord, that this morning we can read it in our own language. Pray, Lord, that our church will be known in this community as a church who not only preaches and honors your word, but also practices it. And we need your Holy Spirit this morning to not only help us understand it, but to put it into practice this morning. This is not something, dear Lord, that we can do on our own. We rely completely on the power, the sustaining power and grace of your Holy Spirit. Teach us this morning. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Just a little bit of review. In verse 12, Paul begins the text there with the words, therefore. And like I've said many times before, when we see the word therefore, we always ask the question, what's it there for? And it's always referring back to something that Paul has been saying previous. The immediate context here is the glorification of Christ by God after Christ's humiliation. Remember, Christ set for us an example of unity with the Father, humility with His brothers, by leaving heaven, coming to earth in the form of a man, suffering in all ways like us, but without sin, and then submitted Himself to the point of death. And not just any death, but the death of the cross. And only after Christ was dead in the grave, 3 days, did God begin to exalt Him to His heavenly position. He raised Him from the dead. He ascended to God, and now He is seated in heaven at the right hand of God with all power and authority under His feet. Humiliation, and then exaltation. And therefore, because of these critical Christian doctrines, Paul is saying that our lives are different. Doctrine always is intensely practical. Doctrine isn't just about making you smarter. It's just not about a lot of information. Doctrine is always used by the Holy Spirit of God to transform us. Not information, yes, information, but also transformation. And Paul is therefore tying what he just said to what he's going to say, and he is speaking to Christians. He says, my dearly beloved, these are brothers and sisters in Christ. He refers to them in Philippians 1:2. He says, as to all the saints in Philippi. There is no doubt about whether or not Paul believes these folks to be born-again Christians. They are Christians, but Paul is calling them out because of Christ's humiliation and glorification to a certain style of life. And then he encourages them, don't think just because I'm here in prison, I'm not prison and not present with you, that you have an excuse for disobeying God. It's not like children who, when daddy goes away, they begin to play. Paul is saying, no way. You obey God because of His Son's example of humiliation and subsequent exaltation. You don't need me present to obey God. And then he says this. He says, work out your salvation, your own salvation, with fear and trembling. We've talked about this before. He is not telling those believers to work for their salvation. Work for their justification. Paul makes it very, very clear in other parts of the Bible, it is for by grace we have been saved, not of works. We can't work hard enough, good enough, long enough to justify ourselves before God. Christ's finished work on the cross secures our salvation when by faith we trust in that alone. So he is not saying work for your salvation. He's not saying work on your salvation. You'll just get a little bit better. Try a little bit harder. No, he's saying work out your salvation. Our justification, the fact that we have, as believers, been given the righteousness of Christ, that righteousness that now dwells within us through the power of the Holy Spirit, granted to us by the Father, will work itself out. We are called to be holy. Holy people living a holy life. Christians work out their salvation. There's real practical effects of our justification in our ongoing life. We call that sanctification. Remember, we even said this before. Salvation is a process in Scripture. Yes, we have been justified. We have been declared righteous. But we continue to be saved as we are being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And one day we will be saved when Christ comes back, when we die and see our Maker. We will be perfectly like Christ, no longer battling the presence of sin or the power of sin in our life. We are free from sin. Praise be to God. Paul is calling them to action. It's an imperative. It's an order. Work out your salvation. Involves sweat, discipline, concentrated effort, perspiration. Sustained, continual effort on our part. It's the middle voice. That means we must do it. I can't do it for you. You can't do it for me. I can't do it for my kids. I can't do it for my wife. My wife can't do it for me. You can't do it for your grandkids. You must work out your salvation. It's in the present tense. That means every moment of our lives. All of it. We never take a break. You might go on vacation from your job, but we never go on vacation from working out our salvation. It is an integral part of our life. Whether you're laying down, whether you wake up, whether you're at work, whether you're on the soccer field, whether you're on a trip with your family in the car, watching TV, we're working out our salvation. All the time. Not just now here at church, not just on Sundays, but every day. We're always working on becoming more like Jesus Christ. Husbands, we're always learning to love our wives as Christ loves the church. Wives, you're always learning to submit to your husbands as Christ submitted to God. Children, you're always learning to obey your parents and honor them and respect them in the Lord. We're always learning. We're always trying to be the type of employee that doesn't work just to please our employer, but work for God because He's the one that sees all. We're always struggling to pray constantly. We're always struggling to meditate and read the Bible and memorize the Bible. Hide it in our heart. Excuse me. Renewing our mind. We're always struggling. We're always working out. Evangelism. Sharing with the lost. Always working out being thankful with all things. Always trying to be sexually pure. Every aspect of our life is us working out what Christ has already worked in. Because that's what He says. But before we go there, He says, with fear and trembling. With a terror, with a strong word, an awe. What is Paul saying? He says, take your working out seriously. Conduct yourself in fear. Holiness cannot be pursued casually, indifferently, half-heartedly. I'm sorry, folks, but the Christian life isn't just about having fun. There's a genuine fear on our part that we could displease God, causing others to stumble, that we could squander opportunities. Forget that God rewards those who are faithful to Him. A fear that I'm wasting my life, I'm not just killing time. But I understand perfectly the purposes of God. Be sober-minded, Paul is saying. Don't be lighthearted about this. This is serious. We're in a war. He is not saying be afraid of losing your salvation. Our salvation is guaranteed not because of what we do, but because of what Christ has done. Not afraid that, oh, did I do enough to guarantee my place in heaven? No, that is not what Paul is saying. But working out our salvation in fear and trembling is a real desire by us to please God in everything we do. There's a fear that perhaps by disqualifying ourselves, we might be disqualifying ourselves from our rewards in heaven. And then he says, for it is God who works in you. You work, but God makes you work. Remember, I've given you this illustration before. It's like a little kid trying to lift up this rock. It's way too heavy for him. He's there, he's struggling, he's straining with all his force, and he can't do it. And his daddy comes up behind him and picks up the rock with him. Now, who picked up that rock? Yeah, the daddy. But the kid was working with all his power too. He just couldn't do it on his own. And that's what it is. We're working it out, but Christ works it in us. It's the same word. Same word for work. It's in the present tense. God never takes a moment off. You can never work out your salvation and God stops. He never sleeps. He never slumbers. He never tires. And He's working constantly in each one of our lives. And Russ, He's lurking in your life, Russ. Dave, Todd, Susan, Anna. He's not like a doctor making rounds. Okay, I'll go see this patient. After I finish this patient, I'm going to go see this patient. And then I'll see this patient. No, God is working continuously in each one of our lives. Right now, He's working on every single son of His and daughter of His life right now. He's convicting them. He's encouraging them. He doesn't quit. He's transforming us into the image of His Son, Jesus. Jesus Himself says, apart from Me, you can do nothing. And why does He do this? Why does God work? Why does God expect us to work? For His good pleasure and glory. God enjoys producing in us the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. He's not going to take a day off. Man, He likes this. He wants you to become like Jesus. He's not up there twiddling His fun and put thumbs and thinking, you know what, I wonder if John's going to be like Jesus. No, He's fully engaged and He wants us to be fully engaged as well. God saved us, He keeps us, He sustains us, and He works in us. And then He says these words, and it seems like initially it might not make a whole lot of sense, but He says these words. Do, in verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Paul, obviously, is inspired by the Holy Spirit of God to pen these words for a reason. But it's a flow of thought. The Spirit of God is organized. He knows what he's penning and making Paul pen. So it's this not random thoughts put together. Obviously, within the church, there was some grumbling and complaining. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't have penned it here. If everything was hunky-dory and rosy and all those wonderful words, he wouldn't have mentioned this. But something is going on in the Philippian church which causes the Holy Spirit of God to prompt Paul to write these words, do all things without grumbling and complaining. What is it? And why does it happen here? Murmuring, grumbling. It's an idea of an inward attitude that we have, murmuring, something going on inside us. I don't know if you've ever done this, where you're arguing with yourself inside, you're thinking you're going to talk to somebody, and this conversation going back and forth in your mind, and no one's around, or maybe your kid's in the car, and you're thinking this all going on in your mind, and all of a sudden you blurt out what you were going to say. And your kid looks at you weirdly and says, what was that, Dad? That was weird. And you have to say, well, I was just talking to myself, and it happened to come out. Well, that's the idea here. There's this murmuring, this inward attitude, this voicing inside you, and it blurts itself out in complaining. So, what is Paul saying? Paul is saying, and he borrows some Old Testament imagery. In fact, I'm going to read these verses to you right now. You don't have to turn there. Exodus chapter 16. It says, and the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, would that we have died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger. And then in verse 8, Moses replies to them and he says, and Moses said, when the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumblings that you grumble against Him. Your grumbling is not against us, Moses is saying, but against the Lord. So all grumbling, all complaining is ultimately a judgment that we make about God. Do all things without grumbling and complaining. But still, I haven't answered the question. I'll get there. Why does Paul say it right here? What's going on? What's the context? Remember, the immediate context before this passage here, before this paragraph, is Paul is explaining the theological truth that Christ humiliated himself or humbled himself to the point of death, the death of the cross, and only then was he exalted. Christ obeyed. He worked out his life here on earth in perfect unity and harmony with the will of the Father. He obeyed completely. He lived obediently all the time, all the way to the point of death. And only after this full humility on his part did Christ exalted. God exalted him. First, humiliation, and then exaltation. First, humiliation, and then exaltation. So what's going on here? Well, most likely in the church at Philippi, people were working out their salvation. But what was happening? They weren't getting what they thought they deserved. I'm doing my part, God. I'm working out my salvation. Where's your work? Where's my reward? Come on, God. Come through. Isn't that what the people thought? God, you promised to deliver us to the promised land. I know you saved us from Egypt. You delivered us from bondage. You rescued us. We crossed the Dead Sea. I'm in the Red Sea. Where's the promised land? I want it, and I want it now. They didn't want to walk the 30 days that perhaps it would have taken to get to the promised land. Rejoicing, grateful for their deliverance. No, they wanted it now. They wanted the bread. They wanted the meat. They wanted the water. They wanted the grapes. They wanted the honey. And the people at Philippi were saying the same thing. Hey, God, I'm working it out. I'm loving my wife the way I'm supposed to love her. She's not loving me back. And then just start scrambling and complaining. Hey, God, I'm obeying my mom and dad. But they're not giving me what I want. Hey, God, I'm being a good employee. I'm not getting the raise. Grumbling and complaining is a judgment against God, saying that I don't trust in God's timetable. I want my rewards now. God is holding out on me. God is mistreating me. He's not really working. I'm working. But he is sitting on his hands. I'm ministering faithfully. I'm teaching Sunday school. But the ministry isn't going where I want it to go. I'm pastoring a church. I don't get enough recognition. I'm being faithful in my finances. I'm tithing. But things are still so tight. That is not the example that God, Christ, gave us in his humiliation and exaltation. He was obedient to the point of death. He understood God's timetable. I work out my salvation. God will work out his part. God has never promised us the best life now. God has never promised us an easy life. God has never promised that if you're faithful to me now, I will give you everything you want now. But we seem to think we deserve it. And so we grumble and complain. Let me read you some verses in the Bible. All of them are in the book of Hebrews. Looking to Jesus, the founder, this is verse chapter 12, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself that you may not grow weary or faint hearted. Christ went all the way to the end. He was faithful. He was obedient. He worked all the way to the end. And he continues to work on our behalf today, of course. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. But we read that verse and we say, well, I want my reward now. Here. Right now. Here on earth. That's not what God is saying here. Well, look at what he says about Moses. Moses understood this. Hebrews 11, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God rather than enjoying the fleeing pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward. And then later it says, and all these, though committed through their faith, did not receive what was promised. None of them received what was promised. Because the promises of God aren't for a good life now. They're for eternal life in heaven with rewards that do not rust. Where moth does not eat away. Where thieves do not break in and steal. Just like Jesus and Paul, for us to live is to Christ. Live is Christ. And dying is gain. In death, I get everything that I live for when it is for Christ. It is not about here and now, Paul is saying. It's about there and then. We want our glorification now. So we fight and we grumble with our wife because she doesn't do what we want her to do. Or our boss, or our children, or our coach, or whatever. Or we just give up. We quit living the Christian life. It's not worth it. God isn't coming through. He's not working like He said He would. Grumbling and disputing are evidences that we aren't really living for the glory of God, but our own personal exaltation. A lot of us, including your pastor, sometimes live way too small. We live for ourselves. We don't live for God's glory. Think of Paul. Where is he? He's in prison. Where was he that first time in Philippi when he cast out the spirit of the demon girl? He was arrested for doing God's work. And he's sitting there in prison in the middle of the night with Silas, and they're sitting there, rah, 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 rah. Grumbling, right? No! They're not grumbling. What are they doing? Yeah. They're singing. They're rejoicing. And they're saying, this is nothing compared to the reward that I will get in heaven. You know, the only time that glorification comes before humiliation, you know the only place that glorification comes before humiliation? Yeah. The dictionary. Only in the dictionary will you see glorification before humiliation. And Paul is saying here, because of what he has said before, don't grumble and complain. You've got it all mixed up. You've got it inverted. Glorification always comes after humiliation. So every time you grumble, every time you complain, every time you gripe, every time you bellyache, every time you fuss, every time you whine, let it be a reminder to you and myself that we are living for ourselves. It is an evidence of self-love, of self-pity, not of the sacrificial love that Jesus displayed on our behalf for the glory of God. And then he says, why isn't it that we shouldn't complain?
If you go back to the text, this is what he says.
Because that is not what God's children do. He says that you may be blameless and innocent children of God. God's children don't grumble and complain. They understand the character and nature and timetable of God. God is a good God. He does reward those who faithfully serve Him. Children of God live grateful lives. Who is your daddy? Who is your father? God. Not Satan. The idea here is of you becoming so that you may be blameless. And it is a process. You are becoming blameless and holy and like Christ. In the context here, what is it? What is holiness in the context here? It is a life that is not characterized by grumbling and complaining. That is holiness in this context. We usually think of holiness as abstaining from something, you know, whatever it is. Alcohol, pornography, adultery, paying our taxes. We think that's holiness. Well, that is holiness as well. But in the context here of blameless and innocent children of God, it's a life characterized by no grumbling and complaining. Innocent means pure, not contaminated, not stained with the philosophy of the world in this regard. And what is the philosophy of the world in this regard? It's living for yourself. It's hedonism, narcissism, individualism. They are all contrary to the gospel, all contrary to what Christ did for us by humbling Himself and coming to this world on the cross. Without blemish or fault. That means the terminology associated with the animal sacrifices where the priest would inspect the sacrifice, seeing if there was any flaws, any blemish. This means that there's an outward, visible sign to others that we are children of God. When we don't grumble and complain, we are giving evidence to the world that we are a living sacrifice. Do we have our values and our priorities in line with God? Let the Word search you this morning. Let the Holy Spirit use this Word this morning to convict you. Quit grumbling. Quit complaining. There are evidences in your life and mine that our priorities are not in line with the true priorities of God. We are living for this world. Humble yourself. Have God cleanse you from all unrighteousness, grumbling and complaining. So whether or not we complain about the hot, the heat, the cold, the dryness, the wetness, or the economy, or our health, our lives, our work, our kids, our government, our pain, the relationships that we're in or not in, take those all to the Lord in humility. Confess them. And God is faithful and just and will forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But Paul isn't unaware of the culture that we live in. He's not indifferent. He realizes this is a process. He says this in verse 15. Without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. He understands that the generation we live in is characterized by grumbling and complaining. The Greek word scolio, twisted. What do we get from that word? Scolio. Yes, right. The curvature of the spine, the twisting that's been out of shape. The world has completely been out of shape. The world describes normal as complaining. Paul has established that it's not normal for a Christian to complain. For the world, it's natural. And it might be natural for the Christian, but it's not normal. There is a difference. The normal Christian life is a grateful life. A life committed to the timetable and the purposes of God. The philosophy of the world is me first. It's crooked, it's twisted, it's not straight, it's been out of shape. It was true of the nation Israel Moses himself used these same words, crooked and twisted, to describe that generation. But just because the world does not mean it is an excuse for us as Christians. Our posture is not one of we're bent over under the pressures of this world. No, a Christian's posture is one of straightness. And straightness in this context is not grumbling and complaining. The Philippian church had been influenced by the world. And because they had been influenced by the world, they began to look like the world. And he says, no, when you stop grumbling and complaining, you will shine as lights. The world is dark. They're characterized by self-love, self-deceit, self-aggrandizement. You as Christians need to be different. And so their grumbling and complaining was having an adverse effect on the society. The darkness, they weren't shining as light. And he says, when you stop grumbling and complaining, you are going to shine so brightly that the world will know that you are children of God. Don't live the same way. Don't live for the same thing. Don't live under the same rules. Don't expect all your rewards here in heaven. Now, God is graceful and merciful and loving to us. He gives us so much. So much. We live in a country that is so blessed. Don't we? Yeah, we do. But God doesn't give those to us because we are behaving the right way. Did you know God makes it rain on the unjust too? Yeah. The Bible says that it rains on the just and the unjust. Non-Christians have lots of food on their table here in the States. They drive fancy cars and live in big houses. That's all the grace of God, folks. And so God is a gracious God. And we start thinking that He owes us for working out His salvation. He owes us nothing. We owe Him everything. God will reward us. God will glorify us. But that promise is reserved for heaven and heaven alone. You want to be a witness to the world, church? Stop grumbling and complaining. It is so countercultural. It's the way we live. And so someone, next time you're in Walmart and you're standing in one of those lines where it seems like everybody in front of you has to have a price check, and somebody leans over to you that doesn't know and say, "Man, I can't believe it. I always get the longest line." What are you going to do? "Yeah, I can't believe it. It happens to me all the time too." You're going to grumble and complain? You tell me, what is the difference between you and that person at that moment in time when you're both complaining? Or we're not complaining. What's the difference? None. You haven't shined. Think about what you're going to say. Maybe you could say something like this. "You know what? It is taking a while. But I am so grateful that God is teaching me patience. Because when I think about God and how patient He is with me, all the times I mess up, all the times He could complain, and He doesn't, I am just so grateful that I serve a patient God." And this line just reminds me of what a patient God I love and serve. "Oh, I'm not going to do that." Yeah, well, that's what Paul says. Shine! Don't grumble! Don't complain! "Oh man, it's so hot out today." "Ugh!" And what do we say? You say, "Yeah, I can't believe it. Man, it is so bad." Maybe you could say something like this. "Yeah, it is hot out today. But I mean, I was thinking, you know what? This is nothing compared to what it will be like for those who don't know God when they spend eternity in hell. That will be hot. You laugh, but it's true. This is nothing. My knees are killing me. Oh, yeah, oh, well, my back. Man, my back hurts so bad. Oh, man, it is so bad. And my doctor, and then we start rattling things. What is the difference between you and an unbeliever? You're both complaining about the same thing. You could say something like this. You know what? Yeah, that pain, it's awful. But I look forward to the day when I will be pain-free. Oh, yeah? When's that going to be? Well, Jesus said that when He comes back to take me home in heaven, I'll get a new body, and that new body will suffer no pain at all. Man, I can't wait. Everything is so expensive. Yeah, I can't believe it. The prices are going up so high. Or you could say, you know what? I am so grateful. You know, for the food and the choices that I have. You know, did you know that most of the world doesn't have the same opportunities as us? God has really blessed our land and given us so many choices. You see the difference? We can either be like the world, or we can shine in the darkness by not grumbling or complaining. And then Paul says, holding forth the word of life. That is the only thing that is stable. That's the only thing that will keep us from shaking. That was the only thing that will keep us from bending over to the posture of this world. We stand on a solid foundation, the Word of God. The Word of God tells us about the humiliation of Christ. It tells us about His subsequent exaltation. It reveals the promises of God. It will keep our eyes focused. It will keep our eyes focused. So hold on to that, hold fast to that, hold forth that. That is our standard. It's not the fleeting philosophies of the world. It's not the lies that somehow you can have your best life now. He says, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud I did not run in vain or labor in vain. What's Paul saying here? He says, you know what? I love you. I'm bringing this word to you because I love you. I want to encourage you. I want you to work out your salvation, but in so such a way without grumbling and complaining, so that you shine as lights. I want this to be true of your lives. And if it is true of your lives, then I am happy. I am so proud of you. Look how Paul describes his relationship with some of the churches in the surrounding area. To the Thessalonian church, he says, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being especially desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our own selves, because you became so dear to us. Verse 12, he says, we have exhorted you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a worthy manner of God, who calls you out into His own kingdom of glory. And he refers to himself in that task as a father does to his children. This parental love, this relationship of love. In Acts 20, when he's leaving the church at Ephesus, and when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and there was much weeping on the part of all. He embraced Paul and kissed him. You see the love and the compassion that Paul has in exhorting his brothers at Philippi not to grumble and complain? It's for their good. But it's also for his joy. And even at the church at Philippi, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 7 and 8, he says, it's right for me to feel this way about you, because I hold you in my heart. For you're all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in my defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ. I have denied myself in the faith for your sake, Paul is saying. Deny yourself in the faith for the glory of God. This brings me joy. He says in 1 Thessalonians 2:19, Paul says, for what is our hope or our joy or our crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? Is it not you? Paul part of Paul's glorification, part of Paul's eternal reward in heaven, when he stands before his heavenly Father, is to know that his church ran well. Philippian, he didn't want that church at Philippi to be characterized as a grumbling and complaining church. Then he closes off this paragraph with this. He says, even if I am being poured out as a drink offering, the idea of sacrifice upon the offering of your faith, these folks have offered their lives to God's service. And they had forgotten, think that perhaps they would get their reward here in heaven. But now being reminded by Paul, our reward is in heaven. I think I said that wrong. Our reward here on earth. Thinking that they would be rewarded here on our earth, and Paul is saying, no, our reward is in heaven. He is saying, I am like a drink offering. It's the offering that came on the sacrifice afterwards. It's just an offering of praise to God for what He is doing in your midst. This brings me joy. And it should bring your joy too. Knowing that God has secured for you in heaven a reward that will never fade, never rust. Hebrews 13, the writer of Hebrews says this, through Him, Jesus, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as though who have given an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Paul is saying, living a grumble, complaint-free life makes me happy. You know how you can make your pastor happy? Don't grumble. Don't complain. Don't think that God is mistreating you. Don't for a second think that God has finished His work just because you're not getting your reward now. God will reward you for you working out your salvation. Just don't get the timetable. We could get it wrong here at our church, couldn't we? Oh, we're not growing the way we should be growing. Grumble, grumble, grumble. I don't like the music. Grumble, grumble, grumble. The pastor preaches too long. Grumble, grumble, grumble. I don't like whatever. Right? What kind of example is that to our community? I don't want to go to Grace. All they do is grumble. Hey, I can go someplace else. They grumble. And it's nicer there. They have nicer seats. The music is better. What are we saying to the world when we grumble? We're saying the same thing. This world is the best that it's going to get. So go for it. Paul is saying, no. This world isn't the best it's going to get, folks. Heaven is far better. Trust God and His timetable. Can we at least agree this morning that we're not going to be a grumbling church? No, we're going to trust God. We're going to work on our salvation. If God graciously makes us grow, if we can have a bigger impact in our community, glory to God. But that's not what we're working for, are we? We're working for the glory of God. We're working for our reward in heaven. God expects faithful servants who do not grumble and complain. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ, who set the ultimate example by becoming obedient all the way to the point of death, never grumbling, never complaining once. Always fully aware, fully conscious that his Father would reward him his rightful place at the right hand of Father. Always trusting. Never in doubt. Oh Lord, we pray also that we will live our lives in such a way that we will shine as lights in a dark and corrupt and twisted world. That we will stand tall with our Savior Jesus Christ, looking forward to the author and finisher of our faith when we one day will stand before Him and He will say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Oh Lord, help us to be grateful. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.